Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you we can gather in your name and stand in awe of you wherever we look, however we look. And as we open your word, we just see you speaking to us. And Lord, we understand a little bit of it, enough to know that it's all you and it's all true. But yet, when we get done, it's like, wow, there's so much there that I just don't know. And yet, Lord, you give us what we need. And so, Lord, take away that desire to feel we need to know more than you give us, Lord. But this morning, open up your scriptures to us that we would redeem the time and give you all glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I have an old little praise song this morning that kind of sums up where we are. The words are on the page one, the top there in the column. Make me like you, Lord. Oh, make me like you. You are a servant. Make me one too. Lord, I am willing. Do what you must do to make me like you, Lord. Make me like you. So let's sing it together. Make me like you, Lord. Oh, make me like you. You are a servant. Make me one too. Lord, I am willing, do what you must do, to make me like you, Lord, make me like you. So if you really get that message, you got today's study. We're talking about leadership in the church, and we're talking about just being in the church, serving in the church. And as we know, as we talked about, these pastoral epistles are written to Timothy, who was a young pastor supervising churches in the Ephesus area and pastoring, I believe, the church at Ephesus. And so it was instruction for him. And we get into it today, really, in the key verse in this whole first letter here is in verses 14 and 15. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So that's basically the theme of this little epistle, and the theme of the book is to give Timothy instruction on how to conduct himself and the church in the church, really. This is for all of us, even though we call it pastoral epistles, it's certainly for the leaders of the church, but it's really for anybody who's serving in the church. The characteristics are exactly the same for all of us because we're all part of the church. So in chapter 1, we had the charge to Timothy to make sure the doctrine was pure, make sure the doctrine was the gospel of Christ. And then in chapter 2, you know, we're all supposed to pray for kings and those in authority. How many of you are praying for kings and those in authority? And even those who think they're kings and they're not. I mean, yeah. But we do want to pray because they need prayer, because most of them are not saved and they're going to be standing in front of their Maker sooner than they think, as we all will be, really, I think. And so we had praying, and we had then the exhortation of men to raise their holy hands in prayer. That means you don't come into prayer, or don't come, period, with sin all over your hands. Not to be wrathful and doubtful of doubting in prayer, right? And the women were to adorn themselves, but not to bring attention to themselves. And now we get into chapter 3, and we have the qualifications of overseers, or the qualification of those overseeing the church. Or really just, it's the same really word later where we're talking about elders and deacons where they are serving in the church. Today we have a little bit of a distinguishment between elders and deacons. In the very beginning they were all kind of the same, apparently. Well, one of the first breaks really, or one of the first things that happened there. You remember in Acts 6, church very early, you know, Paul got converted on Acts chapter 9. So Acts chapter 6 is the very early time of the church. That's even before Stephen was martyred, even before Stephen laid his feet, or his garments at the feet of Saul when he was stoned. And they had a problem with the distribution of wealth, if you remember, and in Acts 6. And the Greek believers, or Judaizers, you can call them whatever you want, they were not getting their fair shake. They were not getting as much as the Jewish widows were, at least that was the charge. And so we see the early apostles, what did they say? They say, we need to appoint men to supervise this distribution. It was a real need. They didn't just create a bunch of deacon boards and say, oh, we need deacon boards. But they needed men to do that. And they said, we want to be free to read the word and to pray. And we will appoint people to wait tables, in other words. But it's very interesting. There were three criteria there. They had to have a good reputation. They had to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And they had to be really committed and willing to do what the Lord had for them to do. We see the first deacons really established there, and we saw how a couple of those really rose up. Remember Philip the evangelist. He became very used by the Lord as an evangelist, although his initial serving there was waiting tables. And we see, of course, Stephen had already mentioned, who was the first martyr of the church. We want to be faithful of where the Lord has us and where the Lord is calling us. And so today we're going to be looking at what are the qualifications for church members, really. This is really church members or church servants. We call them deacons and we call them elders here in the text. And you can look at them at that. But most of us are not deacons or elders, but we're servants in the church. And so the qualifications are the same for us. Verse 1 of chapter 3 says, this is a faithful saying. This is a faithful saying. Now we have this term used 5 times in the pastoral epistles. I think it's the only time it's usually used. Well, maybe not. But anyway, it's used 5 times. It's used 3 times in the first letter, in the beginning, last week or 2 weeks ago, we had this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners of whom I am chief. That was verse 15 of chapter 1. And here in verse 1 of chapter 3, this is a faithful saying. Some people apply this to the verses before it, but it's got a colon after it, so the translators here believe that it applies to what follows, I believe. This is a faithful saying, colon. If a man desires a position of a bishop or overseer, he desires a good work. Now, this statement really did mean something in those days because, as we mentioned before, Caesar had burned Rome about 3 years before this was written, we think. And then he blamed it on the Christians and he started just killing Christians right and left. So if you were found to be part of a church, it was almost certainly a death warrant. And if you were found to be a leader in the church, you were at the head of the list. So you didn't have a lot of people say, oh, I want to be an elder. I want to be a deacon in this church. You know, they've, you know, not so quick. I think I'll let somebody else do that. I'll stand in back for a while, you know. But here it says, it's a good thing if you desire that position. It's a position of work. It's not a position of recognition. Most of the servants in the church are never known by what they do. You come in the morning and you expect the temperature to be right. You come in the morning, you expect it to be clean. You come in the morning or evening or whenever it is, and you expect it to be conducive to worship. And, you know, you don't have to stoke the fires and do all kinds of things. But the people who do that, you don't even know who they are. And that's the way most of them like it. I want to serve the Lord, not to get man's praise. All that does is puff me up and makes it worse. But to get God's praise. And so, if a man desires that, he desires a good work. And then we have these qualifications. A bishop then, or an overseer then, must be first blameless. Well, that lets me out. I don't have to worry about being that. But the definition of that really isn't quite as strong in a sense as it sounds. It doesn't mean sinless. It means there's no proven charges for what you've been charged with in the past. Because if you're in leadership at all in the church, you're going to be accused of all kinds of things. You're going to have plenty of enemies. And they're going to accuse you of this and accuse you of that. But if you have a record in the past of having been accused and then you were actually guilty of that, you don't want that person back in your leadership position again because it's a total toehold, fingerhold for Satan to take that and run with it and expose that. And, you know, it's a real anchor kind of a thing around that neck. So that's not a qualification that you want. You want them to be blameless without proven charges. You want them to be husband of one wife. That really means a one-man woman. It doesn't mean you have to be married, but it does mean that you should be faithful to one wife. And in those days, two or three wives were very common. A lot of them had in Rome, of course, they'd have a courtesan, and they would, for a good-looking woman they'd take in public, they would have somebody else to take care of some of their physical needs, and they'd have the mother who was to raise the children, right? So they would have these wives. Well, you don't want a multiple wife person in the house of God representing the Lord, right? And so this is a one-woman man, you can say it that way, husband of one wife, temperate. You know what temperate means. We get temperature from that. What is a temperature? Well, we like moderate temperatures, don't we? We don't like too hot or too cold. And so kind of the same way with the people in the church, like you and I, we need to be temperate. We don't need to be, you know, all excited over the top, volcano erupting one day and, you know, the next day down to a deep freeze where you can't even get any comments out of the person. They need to be temperate, right? Temperate, sober-minded. This is not a place for a comedian. If somebody wants to continually show off what all their repertoire of jokes and so forth in the church, that's not who you want in there. We're not looking for comedians. We're not looking for entertainers. We're looking for people who are serious about representing the Lord. Good behavior. That goes without speaking. You want somebody of good behavior. If you're representing Jesus Christ, you want to have good behavior, don't you? I think so. Hospitable, meaning you're outgoing, you're friendly. You know, you're not off in a corner somewhere saying, well, I got mine and I don't care whether you get yours or not. You know, you want to be reaching out. Able to teach. Now, of all of these characteristics, about 15 of them here, this is the only one that's really gifting here. You need gifting to be a teacher. Apt to teach or able to teach. But now this teaching is maybe a little different than you think. It's a lot better than what you got here this morning. But in Nehemiah 8:8, remember we had this great definition, and if you don't have it underlined, you might underline. Go back to Nehemiah 8:8 if you can find it. But Nehemiah 8:8, we have this great statement of teaching, and that I think of Pastor Chuck, I think of this verse, because I think it's just exactly the way he taught. And in Nehemiah 8:8, we see three things that you're to do. And we can all do this, who have, certainly if we have any gift of teaching at all. Verse 8 says, so they, what? Number one, read distinctly. You need to read the word distinctly. Number two, gave the sense. In other words, you need to explain a little bit what you read when you need to explain it. Now, a lot of the Bible doesn't need any explanation, right? But you need to be, give it sense and help them to understand. In other words, apply it to their life. How does this apply to you? So we're not talking about someone who's serving in the church has to be this great orator that, you know, commands the attention of thousands of people, and they're just the hottest thing since whatever the hottest thing is. No, this is just a person who's reading the Word, who's explaining it a bit, and is applying it. And we can all do that. Some may be better than others. You know, those who tell simply the story, for example, to the children, that's exactly what they do. I don't know how accurately they read the Bible. They probably just tell them a story, really, more than reading the Bible. But anyway, we read it, and we give sense to what it means, and then apply it to their lives. So this is the one thing in this list of characteristic here that is a gift, really the gift of teaching, and anyone should have it. And particularly if you're in any kind of a leadership at all, and you need to know the Bible. You say, well, let's see, what is that fourth gospel again? I think what is it, Exodus? Oh, I'm not sure what it is. No, you need to know the Bible, at least somewhat. You don't have to go to Bible college. You don't have to have a degree. You don't have to know the Greek. You don't have to know the Hebrew. If you do, that's great. But what does the Bible say? What does it mean? So, apt to teach or to be a teacher. And then we see able to teach and then not given to wine. Now, this is really the overseers, or what we really call the elders, and we kind of divide it these days. The elders basically are more in the area of the spiritual leadership of the church, and the deacons are more in the physical. Not necessarily have to be that way, but that kind of typically is what the division comes. And so here we have not given to wine for the elders down here in verse 8. Not given to much wine. And so, at any case, it's still the same thing. The Bible does not prohibit drinking. But the Bible does prohibit, drunkenness. And the Bible says what? We are not to stumble somebody with our drinking. If a leader in a church is drinking, he will stumble or she will stumble other people. Because that says, oh, I saw Mike drinking this Bud Light the other day, so it must be good. I'll have a Bud Light. No, you're going to stumble somebody, and particularly if somebody's had trouble with alcohol, and there's a lot of people around with trouble with alcohol. Pastor Chuck says, just stay away from it. He says, I'm free to drink all the beer I want to drink. Aren't we? We're free to drink it, but we don't want to drink it, right? And we won't drink it because of the assembling effect. And so, you know, I'd be really careful about those who say, well, I can drink all I want when I'm in my own home. Well, that's foolishness, really. If you drink all you want in your own home, you'll end up drunk, and you're in real trouble, you know. In those days, the water was bad, and they would mix a little wine with it. It's believed that the alcohol content of the wine in those days was only 2 or 3%, so it would really be hard to get intoxicated on that mixture. And so we do see Jesus turning the water into wine and so forth. Anyway, intoxicants or any stimulant, go easy on that, and if a person has trouble with that, they don't qualify to be in service in the church. Not violent. Well, we know what that's like. Oh, you know, that guy, that gal, they fly off the handle all the time. You know, that's not what we want in the church. That's not Jesus. Not greedy for money. Now, for most of us, that's really not so much of a problem because in most churches, you know, you're not getting paid anyway, so you're not doing it for the money. But you hear these guys every once in a while that even at a young age, they say, well, I want to make $1 million, and the easiest way to make $1 million is go into the ministry and get on TV and, you know, start. And boy, some of them make a lot of money, don't they? Now, they can't handle it once they make it. They're doing it for the wrong reason. For what you can get out of it is not what you want. And if that person is looking for what they can get out of it, then they don't qualify. And then gentle. I love it. Gentle, not quarrelsome. How many of you like gentle but not quarrelsome people? How many of you are respectful of gentle but not quarrelsome people? How many of you know somebody who every time you talk to them, they want to argue about something? I don't like daylight savings time. I don't like days. It's too dark. It's too cold. It's too hot. It's too this. It's too that. Always arguing about something. That's just their nature. And they like to fight, I guess, because they like to pick a fight. I mean, if you're standing there, you don't want to fight, and they keep picking at you, trying to pick a fight, you know. That's not the Lord, is it? No, we don't want to do that. We don't want to be quarrelsome. And then covet. What's covetous mean? It means you're never satisfied. I always want more. In fact, I want what you have. I want the good things that you have. I covet them. No, that's a sin, isn't it? So you're not to be covetous. And then the next one, one who rules his own house well. I mean, that goes without saying. Having his children in submission with all reverence. You know, there's nothing kind of worse. Occasionally I'll hear some stories from children's ministry and all that the worst behaved kids in the class are the preacher kids, you know. I mentioned that last night. We have two preacher's kids in the group and they kind of rebelled. So I don't know, maybe we have them here this morning as well. But that's a general statement. It's not 100%. But anyway, it's a bad witness, isn't it? And if a child, I mean, you're not going to have people have perfect kids, but you can have homes that you can see the kids have an awareness of respect and awareness of surrender. And, you know, those are what we call good kids, right? Not a rebellious kid who's always, you know, trying to see how far he can bend rules and so forth. So we want someone, and you look at their own house. I can remember in the apartment business over the years, occasionally we would need managers. We always needed managers. And then you kind of look within your own property first, if you can find a manager there. And I'd always make sure that if I had a candidate that looked like they might work, I wanted to go meet them in their apartment. And if they got junk all over the place and it's just a filthy, no way you want that person in. I mean, are they neat and tidy? I mean, do they like in the church, are we presenting a good appearance in our home life, or is it a cluttered kind of garage that you can't close the door because it's got so much stuff in it, every time you open it, it all falls out on the street, you know? I don't think you, well, maybe some of you like that. I don't know, but I don't like that. So if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Because you're definitely should be more in control of your own kids than you are, because you've had them from birth, generally, and now you come as part of the church. You see the people occasionally, but not since birth. And so how will he take care of the church of God? And then number six, not a novice. Now, that doesn't mean a chronological age. Timothy was a young guy. He's probably in his 30s, which is pretty young. However, novice means young in the Lord. If you got a new believer, don't put a new believer in a position. I can remember, I don't know, I think Daryl Strawberry was a guy who was a well-known baseball player. And had all kinds of drug problems and everything else. And he accepted Christ. And man, they had him on every show like as front right out there for, I don't know, 2 or 3 months, right after he received the Lord, and then later back into sin again. You know, but people new in the Lord, don't put them in positions. Wait. Wait till they get some experience. And you've seen new believers, right? They're just filled with fire, which is great. And they can't praise the Lord enough. So you say, oh, let's get them in leadership. Maybe they can infect this sleepy people we have here. But what happens to them, they start getting trials and afflictions. And before long, they have no fire for the Lord at all. In fact, they don't even know if they're saved. And now they're questioning everything because they got to kind of go through that experience, don't they? And we look at people, how do you handle big problems? How do you handle huge problems in your life? And that's a lot of times the way people will make their assessment on what a person's faith really stands for, you know? If your life is on the line and you're trusting in the Lord and you're going down for the third time and you're demonstrating that, that's a far different cry than if I'm sitting here, everything's going fine, and I said, well, I've got great faith in the Lord. We all have great faith in the Lord, and we don't need it, right? But what about when you need it? I saw this one thing yesterday, which didn't have anything to do with the lesson. It was kind of interesting. This guy who was in the ocean, did you see where he tied his jeans from the seals? He learned that. Tied knots in the ends of his jeans, and then got air inside of him, and he put that on, and it was his life. Kept him alive for, I don't know how many days, 3 days or something like that in the water. Amazing, isn't it? So, I don't know where that fits here at all. But, you know, I guess it's a guy who has Levi jeans is all right if he can be a priest and a water thing. Anyway, back here again, I was thinking really, you know, somebody's untested. Now, somebody's been tested like that as a SEAL training. He can use that later and save his own life. But he's been tested. And here it says, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride. You will see some people, they're kind of decent, you know, and then you give them a position and all of a sudden, man, they're Mr. Proud Peacock, right? And they become so prideful, they won't do anything, they want to be served. And we're not to be served, we're to serve, right? And it says, lest he fall in the same condemnation as the devil. That's how Satan fell, because of pride, right? You know, it's awfully hard to have a Bible study. It's awfully hard to read much of the Bible at all without coming across pride, isn't it? Pride is just in us, and it's in everybody, and it always has been and always will be in the flesh, right? And that's why we're to die to that. Don't put a novice into a position of serving or leadership. Wait till they're a little more experienced. Moreover, you must have a good testimony among those who are outside. So not just the conduct inside the church, but how is he viewed outside? You know, if he's in any kind of a business, you'll soon find out if he's a reputable businessman or not. You know, some people like to use the fish symbol on everything and, you know, gouge the customers and do a lousy job and all that. You don't want that. You want a good reputation, a good testimony from the outside. And again, lest he fall into reproach and the snares of the devil. So if he doesn't have a good testimony on the outside, even though he's a good person when he's in the church, that's going to come back to haunt him. And you don't want that. You don't want that. So these are the qualifications for the overseers. And this is a list that should be evident in the person's life before you put them into any position. Not, well, you know, of these 15, you know, he's good in 3 of them, really. I know he's good in 3 of them. And 4, not too bad. I think we'll put him in there and these other 11 he'll pick up over time. Forget it. You're not going to pick up godly characteristics if you don't have them now. But being put into a position of leadership, it's not going to happen. So we want to have these characteristics demonstrated to God before that person is considered really to be really representing Christ in the church. And the reason I think it applies to all of us is we all represent Christ, don't we? Even if we don't have a position of leadership, we're Christians. And so we have that position, every one of us. Now he's going to give a similar list for the deacons. And again, the deacons are primarily related to physical a work as opposed to spiritual, but again, it's a very fine line there. In the early days, there really wasn't much difference at all. But here he says, likewise, deacons must be reverent. So the same thing. We need to be serious. Representing the Lord is a reverent type of thing, right? We need to fear the Lord. not from afraid he's going to pounce on us or something, but just we need to fear hurting him, basically, through not representing him right because of his great love for us, and we want to love him. Not double-tongued. Really, the actual translation there is swivel-tongued. But that means when you're with one group that believes in one thing, you chime right in and you're all the way with them. And you go to the next group, totally different in their approach or whatever, and then you agree with them. You're a man-pleaser. Your tongue, you know, whatever, you say whatever you think sounds good, right? It makes a good politician. But it doesn't make a good person to serve the Lord. We don't want to have a double tongue. Not giving him much wine, we already talked about that. Not greedy for money, we talked about that. These are just the same characteristics again. Now this one is a little different. Holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. What is that all about? I believe that's talking about the Apostles' Gospel that we mentioned in chapter 1. The mystery of the faith is Jesus coming in the form of a man, fully God, in his incarnation, dying for our sins according to the Scriptures, being raised again the third day according to the Scriptures, and ascending into heaven and promising to come back again. You want to hold that with a pure conscience. You believe it. You believe it. You don't believe, well, I think Allah's okay, and, you know, as long as you're serious, you know, you can get to heaven, and, you know, I believe in evolution. I believe in evolution because, you know, God couldn't create this earth in 6 days. I mean, you know that couldn't be true. So you don't have a pure conscience for the gospel, as the example I just mentioned. You're all over the place. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. I remember I took this, got bumped on a flight, got $400 for it. And the next flight, we had to go to another airport, so there's a cab, and so they take you with a cab, and I get in, the guy is a Muslim guy, may have told you this story before. Anyway, I thought, oh, now I got how long it was to get to the next place. So I got time to really unroll this gospel and really, and he accepted Christ, and I was so excited. I said, yeah, Lord, that's why you wanted me to get that flight bumped. And so right before I get out of the car, he says, really happy to have met you. I really am happy now because I've got Buddha, I've got Allah, I've got Jesus. I got all my bases covered. But we want to have pure conscience on our gospel, right? We don't want any strange doctrine in there. We want it to be pure. We want to be able, with these characteristics, to have holding this gospel with a pure conscience. Verse 10, but let these also first be tested. We talked about that. We don't want an untested person in a position of a deacon. Being found blameless, again, that's where we started before, with no proven charges. Again, one woman, man, let their wives... Well, actually, this is a little different. Verse 11, likewise their wives. Now, that word wives there is gune. Gune is translated generally women, but it can be translated wives also. And I don't care how you translate this, unless you can translate that wives, or you can translate likewise women must be reverent, or you can say their wives must be reverent, because it's true for both. Not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Slanderers is diabolos, that means the devil. That's who the devil is. He's a slanderer from the beginning, right? And it means gossip. So we're not to be that. We're to be temperate. We're to be faithful in all things. Faithful in all things. What an all-encompassing statement that is. Isn't that what God asks every one of us to be? Just to be faithful. To be faithful as stewards of the gospel. And so that characteristic there, we can certainly agree with that. For those who have served well as deacons, obtained for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Serve well wherever you are, and it will serve you well. And we already mentioned, I think, out of those original 7 that were appointed in Acts 6, we had a couple of them went on to be great. Philip the table waiter is much more spoken of than Philip of the one of the apostles, right? You don't hear much about the apostle Philip in the book of Acts. Maybe you don't hear anything about him at all. Philip the evangelist, you hear a lot about, right? So these were deacons who then went on, and the Lord used them in a great way. As an example, and of course, Stephen, as I mentioned, the first martyr of the church, and you see their boldness and you see their commitment to the Lord. So we want to serve well. We want to serve well. We want to represent our Lord well, right? Isn't that what our life is all about? And particularly with respect to being in the church and representing the church, that should be even doubly more important to us. We don't want to serve that in a slovenly, haphazard fashion. So for those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. If we are faithful to Him, He is faithful to us. If you're in the Word and asking to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you will see a great boldness developing in your walk, in your life. We see it over and over in the Scripture, don't we? Great boldness. Now, this great boldness is not that you become a bull in a china closet and you just go boldly running over everybody all the time, but it's you're bold against the resistance of the evil one. When he says, oh, don't pray, you're not worthy of prayer, and don't think you're forgiven, how could God forgive you and all this, you got to be bold, and you're just going to go right on through that, rebuke that in the name of Jesus Christ and boldly go forward in the name of Jesus, right? Not be swerved or hindered by the opposition. Verse 14, 15, where we talked about earlier, these are the kind of the theme verses of this first letter. And verse 14, these things I write to you, and I'm so happy when I see that. We saw that, of course, in Thessalonians. We saw that, well, you see it every way through the Bible. When it gets written down, what's that mean? It means we've got it. If Paul wouldn't have written this down, you wouldn't have known what he said 2,000 years ago, would you? But it's written down. This is the Word of God. It's not Paul writing. It's the Holy Spirit writing. And so these things have been written down. And he says, oh, I hope to come to you shortly. He hopes to see him face to face. But, you know, he gets delayed and those days you never quite knew what your schedule was. And we don't know what our schedules are either, do we? We don't know whether the Lord will have us next tomorrow, really, do we? But if I am delayed, I write so that. So there's the that. I write why? That you may know how you ought to conduct yourself. So that's the purpose of this epistle, that Timothy would know how to conduct himself and how to have others conduct themselves in the early church. Well, what church is it? Conduct yourself in these churches described three ways here. It's described first in the oikos, the house, in the house of God. We are the house of God. We are the family of God. That's basically us. We are the family of God. Secondly, the church of the living God. Now, it's the same organism. It's an organism that had a beginning and will have an ending. It's an organism that grows. It's been growing for 2,000 years. But it'll have an ending in terms of the church age. We'll be gathered up out of here. The church of the living God, that's His church. So we're part of the family of His church. So it's the church in the living God, God's church. And then it's described as the pillar and ground of the truth. I think that may have been, if you look on the photo there just a minute, in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, page 5. And those of you who have been to Ephesus, I think there's a couple of those columns partially standing. But there's not really much to see there. The Parthenon is all intact. It's pretty much the way it was there in Athens. Great ruins in Ephesus, but this Temple of Diana is not one of the great ruins because there's not much to see. You can see the base of it, base of the foundation and so forth. But this is quite a temple at that time. Now, there were two Dianas. There was a kind of a decent Diana, and then there's just a debauched, totally given over to sex Diana. This is the debauched Diana. So they had the debauched Diana in Ephesus, meaning that there were the prostitutes running out from the temple, just like in Corinth, where they were coming down from the temple of Aphrodite, and the pollution that would have in the area, of course, morally and all. This I read was, I think, 223 or 227 years in building. So this is not something that came up overnight. A couple hundred years to build this thing. It's bigger than a football field, 342. This says yards. I should change that to feet. It's 342 feet long and 164 feet wide. So that's bigger than a football field. It's a big structure, isn't it, really? It has 127 columns, or pillars. Beautiful, all out of marble. Gleaming marble. 56 feet high. That's a tall column, 56 feet high. Where you'd find marble like that, I have no idea. So when you say the church is a pillar and a foundation, you could automatically think of that temple. You got the pillars, beautiful, and holding up the roof, or in our case, the truth. And what are the pillars sitting on? They're sitting on a firm foundation, right? If you don't have a firm foundation, that thing's not going to stand. Now, they had some tremendous earthquakes in Ephesus, and a lot of the things that were standing have all been toppled, but not all. And this was one that's been toppled. So what do we have here? We have a church that's the family of God, the house of God. We have a church of the living God. And then the third description here is the church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, the church should be the pillar and ground of truth wherever it is. And it will be if it's following the Word of God. If it's not following the Word of God, it won't be. Because it's the Word of God that makes the whole thing work, right? Because that's the pillar. It's the pillar of truth. It's these beautiful columns holding up the truth and firmly planted on a firm foundation. So that's the definition now, what he's giving of the church here. So if you get kind of those three components, it's kind of like describing the Trinity, right? A little bit. The whole Trinity is God, but they look a little bit different. And here the whole thing here is the church, but it looks a little bit different as you look at those different aspects of it. Now, verse 16 is a very interesting verse, and we have little time on it. These things I write to you, I said in verse 14, at conduct yourself in this church, which is the house of God, church of the living God, the pillar and ground of faith. And then it goes right into this statement, and without controversy. What is without controversy? It means that don't argue with this. This is what it is. It doesn't have any controversy. There's no controversy over that. I mean, that's amazing when you can say that about anything, because don't we get controversy? And you ought to see the commentators. They got more controversy on this thing than you could ever imagine. One of the things that throws everybody off, apparently, is this word mystery. Mystery. It is a principle that any time the mystery is used in the New Testament, it normally relates to part of it, at any rate, that it was not in the Old Testament. It was a mystery in the Old Testament. It's now been revealed in the New Testament. And some commentators go so far as to say, that's the whole meaning of mystery here. Well, I have a tough time with that. There are so many mysterious things about an infinite God that me as a finite person cannot know. And how many people get all hung up once they start reading the scripture and all? Questions, 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 questions. And they never get beyond that. They're still asking questions when they go into the grave. They never receive the Lord because they can't understand it. I don't understand. Remember the serpent in the wilderness. And Pastor Chuck having that great way of saying that, you know, Moses was not told to, when his prayer was, well, we'll wipe out all the snakes, we'll send them away. No, we'll leave the snakes biting people. But we're going to put this serpent on this pole in the middle of the camp, and you look up and you'll be saved. And the people would be there dying, and they say, why would I look at that thing? It's not going to help me. I don't believe that could help me. And they die. That's the same thing with Jesus Christ, right? There's things about Jesus Christ I don't understand. I don't understand how he could be fully God and fully man. You can't prove that in a test tube. And you can't prove that he has no sin, except that we know he's virgin born. And virgin born is so important because his father wasn't Adam. His father was the Holy Spirit. Virgin birth, very important. But yet there are pastors today who say, well, it doesn't matter what your virgin birth, it doesn't mean anything anyway. Yes, it does. It means everything. So we see then the mystery of godliness. So the mystery then, to me, there's a mystery about everything. What about your salvation? How can you define that? How can you tell people exactly what happened when you were born again? Nicodemus couldn't understand it. He said, oh, you mean I get to get back in my mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus said, you must be born again. You must be born again in the Spirit. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means born again in the Spirit. I don't know. But great is this mystery. Without controversy, great is this mystery. And so what is this mystery? Well, they give it in six steps here, and some say this was an early poem or an early hymn in the church, and could have well been. But without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. First, that God was manifested in the flesh. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, that's a great mystery. I believe it with all my heart. I know it happened. I know Jesus. We talked to him this morning, didn't we? Talked to him all day long. He's real. He's alive. And he's God. But he's also man. Why do I know he was man? Because we read, just as by the sin of one man, Adam, death came into the world, and death through sin, just so by the righteous act of one man, sin was done away with, and we have the righteousness in Christ Jesus. He had to die as a man. He had to die just like you and I to undo what had been done by Adam. So he came as a man, but he's still God. And of course, Philippians 2 says that pretty well, you know, the kenosis, the emptying of God and all. But still, I can understand that. It's a mystery. I heard this one example about a mystery of eternity. And what does the Bible really talk about eternity? How far out does that go? And if you have ever seen a commercial on the Bonneville Flats, which I've never been there, but I understand it's just flat as far as the eye can see. And they talk about the vanishing point. How far can you see in the Bonneville Flats? Well, you see out to a place where you can't see any further, right? So you can get some, and so, well, that the example here is that's how far I can see into eternity, and I got a lot of faith. So you've got some friend that goes out and plants a flag there where you say, well, that's as far as you can see. And so then you go out to the flag, and you have other people plant their flags, and you see one flag is another 50 feet, and another shorter 50 feet, and another is, my, a half a mile further. Boy, they can see a long way. But the reality of the thing, it goes for millions and millions and millions of miles beyond that, right? Somebody said, well, it's like swimming to Catalina. I may be a world-class swimmer, but maybe I got within a quarter of a mile of Catalina, where you and I could only get within 5 miles of Catalina. Well, we both drowned, right? Because you can't reach that distance of man to God. Only God can reach us, right? So we see here then, God was manifested in the flesh and then justified in the Spirit. He was justified in the flesh, but he's also justified in the Spirit, fully taking care of everything spiritually. We are born again. We have a spirit born again and then seen by angels. You know, Jesus was seen by angels at every step of the way in Bethlehem. Were there angels there? Yes, there were. And then, as he's growing up in the temptation in the wilderness, what's it say after 40 days? Satan left him and angels came to minister to him. What about the resurrection crucifixion? Remember in the garden, in the Luke account, it says angels came to Jesus and administered to him. And then, of course, on the cross and all the way through the resurrection, Mary comes to the tomb, right? Here we're there, angels. So he was seen by angels. Seen by angels. We have that. And then one of the great Gentiles, one of the great mysteries is the preached among the Gentiles, because the Jews were committed to the belief that Gentiles could never be saved, even though their grandpappy Abraham had said, God said, through you all the nations will be blessed, right? But this was a great mystery to the Jews that the Gentiles could be saved, right? Remember, in Acts, we have two whole chapters devoted to that. So we see here, preached among the Gentiles. Then number five, believed on in the world. Has the gospel been believed on in the world? Well, otherwise, we wouldn't be here this morning, right? Because it happened 2,000 years ago, the cross, and here we are believing it today. It was believed on in the world, not just in Jerusalem, not just in the Middle East, but throughout the whole world. Believed on in the world. And then, was Jesus Christ received up in glory? Awesome. So this is the gospel, then, of what we believe, and we call it the mystery of godliness. Now, godliness is actually a contraction, comes from God-likeness, not used in the Bible except here, and it's used five times, or no, eight times in the Timothy epistles, I believe, godliness. So godliness, godlikeness, is what is happening here in all these aspects. And Pastor Chuck has a great, in his, the way he taught this, he just really looked at what was the mystery that happens in you and happens in me when we were born again. Just that part of it alone is an unbelievable mystery. You get a man who's been a cocaine addict or a heroin addict or whatever for all his life. He's been through every program. He's tried everything in the world. But he gets born again and boom, it's gone. Never to return. Totally changed. Or you see a violent person who can't control their temper. They're all over the place beating people up and maybe having a criminal record and all. And then they're born again and my, they're the mild-mannered. You know, we've got pastors here, I can name, you know them. I mean, they're such gentle people and so loving the Lord. And they've got a criminal record you wouldn't even believe. But born again, totally born again. If anyone in Christ, he's a what? A new creation. Now, is that a mystery or what? That's a huge mystery because we can't do it ourselves and nobody can do it. Nobody can cause you to be born again other than through the power of the Spirit. Then we see also raised up into glory. Remember Jesus said, it's good for you that I go to be with the Father, for I will send a helper to you. And if I was not going there, then you would not receive that helper. That helper will testify of me, he said. And he will convict, what, the world of sin, of righteousness and judgment. So we have that Holy Spirit's work there in convicting the world. And how does he convict the world of sin? He tells us, of sin because they do not believe. Because of sin, they do not believe. And of course, we have John 3:16 there that tells us that, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life. For what? Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world. Why? Because we're already condemned. We're already condemned. But the world is convicted of sin because of what Jesus has done. And that those who believe that are saved. And the sin then in the world that is the sin is not belief. What we will be given entrance in a sense to heaven for is believing. And what we will be denied heaven for is not believing, right? That's going to be it. Believing in Jesus. Now you can have a whole bunch of other sins, but they're not going to get you into heaven or keep you out of heaven. But the belief is, you've got to believe, is what we're told. So, then of sin, and then now of righteousness. What is righteousness? Jesus said, of righteousness because I go to my Father. Well, what does that mean? What righteousness does God the Father accept? The righteousness of Jesus Christ. And how do I know I've got that righteousness? Because it's imputed in me. Now, that's a mystery. How can his righteousness be imputed in me, who's just a rotten klutz? Or worse. Again, a mystery. The mystery of salvation, of righteousness, because I go to be my Father and you see me again. And then of judgment. Oh, he's going to talk about white throne judgment, right? No. A judgment because the prince of this world or the ruler of this world has been judged. You are no longer under the control of Satan. He no longer has his hooks in you because he's been judged. He was judged on the cross 2,000 years ago, right? Now, he's usurping power today to be this alternative of choice, but he doesn't have control over you. He doesn't have any ability over you. He can hassle you. He can try to scare you. But he's like that lion roaring about without fangs, right? Without teeth. He try to gum you to death, but he can't really hurt you, you know? But that's the judgment then, that the ruler of this world has been judged. So that all was him going into glory, right? And in addition to that, Hebrews 7:25, great verse that I love, says what? Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost. Why is he able to save to the uttermost? Because he ever lives to make intercession for us. Isn't that amazing? That tells me, or seems to indicate to me, we need prayer all the way to the end. Or else, why would he continually pray for us? We can have lapses of faith and everything else, but to know Jesus is praying for us. He's praying for you. He's praying for me. Now, isn't that great? So, received up in glory is the last part of that. So, what an awesome, then, verse. Without controversy, great is the mystery of God-likeness God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Father, we thank you for this glorious truth. We thank you that you have saved us. We thank you that we are no longer what we were, but we're a new creature in Christ. We thank you that you who knew no sin was made to be sin for on our behalf. You paid the price of my sin, every single one of my sins and every single one of everyone's sins, Lord. And we thank you for saving us. We thank you for coming. And we thank you for what's ahead for us because of what you have done. To know that your righteousness is imputed to us who believe. And that we too will have access directly to you, Father, on that day when we no longer have a breath here, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And Father, I pray for each one here that we would have a fire growing really hot for you, Lord, and a fire growing to be praying for the lost all around us. And those close to us, Lord, maybe blood bought, maybe not, I mean blood related, sons, daughters, whatever, prodigals or whatever, Lord, that don't know you yet. Help us to be fervent in our desire and in our prayer for their salvation, Lord. We can't save them, but we can pray that they would be saved. And so as we go here today, may this little army of just your servants just say, Lord, I do want to serve you. I want to be a servant. I want to be like you. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.